Section 12, and had begun and about half finished the treatment of the aggressive personality. We were, I think, talking about the analysis of the aggressive personality, and perhaps we had identified some examples of aggressive personalities in Scripture and in the Church's history. Surely David was an aggressive personality. My patron John the Baptist was an aggressive personality. Peter, Paul, the founders and foundresses of all religious institutes had either been aggressive or there would not now be religious institutes. And among women, Teresa of Avila and Mother Cabrini. I'm not sure whether we began the subject of dealing with, had we?
Yes.
Did we get to?
How to help the person recognize that they have this trait, and then how the person understands a particular kind of aggressive personality, and make
well,
sure they recognize that this is used for pride.
Let's then pick up and maybe even repeat a little bit, because I think it's worth it. First, the person must recognize his or her traits, in other words. You cannot deal with an aggressive personality either or mainly to channel that aggressiveness in the right direction or control the wrong features of that personality unless a person first recognizes that he or she is that kind of an individual. All dealing with any either problem or behavioral pattern begins with first recognizing who and what I am. Secondly, to distinguish within the aggressive personality between, on the one hand, trying to dominate for oneself and trying to achieve for God. And I suppose people with an aggressive personality, more than anyone else, need to make sure in what direction they're going, what is their purpose, and not just in general, but in particular. Am I projecting myself here, saying this, or doing that, somehow to benefit myself, or am I doing it for God? All the saints must have had aggressive personalities in striving to achieve for God. And as you know, sometimes from 1 minute to the next. 2 minutes ago, I may have been working for God. At this moment, I may be working for myself. People with an aggressive personality must be constantly on their guard to make sure that their natural desire to achieve is kept under control. Notice, what needs to be controlled is not the desire to achieve. Am I clear? It's whether I want to achieve for God or for myself. Second, a balance that I think we referred to, humility and charity. Humility, as you know, does not mean necessarily that I'm always either in hiding or do not use the talents that God gave me. A passage that I remember from my novitiate days in St. Robert Bellarmine. Humility, he said, does not underachieve, and does not try to overachieve. There is a pride that wants to project itself. There is a pride that does not want to project itself. And secondly, balanced by charity. It is here, I think, particularly that the aggressive personality may find difficulties that other people don't have in the religious life. As I found out in my first 3 months in the novitiate. I'm told some of you I just repeated because it illustrates a principle. I was called in by the novice master and told, Charisma, that means dearest. Sit down. As soon as I sat down, he told me, you are an intellectual bully. I thought I was intellectual. I didn't think I was a bully. Then he proceeded to tell me what was wrong with my aggressive personality. Your fellow novices find you insufferable. I'd seen the word under the dictionary. I never had it applied to myself. So living with others is a very good way, almost an infallible way, of controlling one's aggressive personality. Again, an aggressive personality must be assisted by much prayer. Not only by prayer, but by much prayer. Because that kind of a person who wants to achieve must make sure that grace is available to achieve indeed, but not either at the price of dominating over others, as I was duly informed and given 30 days to develop some humility. If your fellow novices tell me you're just as proud a month from now, I will pay for your ticket back to Cleveland. Well, happy to relate, I stayed in the society. I did a lot of praying, Lord, make me humble. And I've been working at that ever since. Every day, I check myself on my unduly aggressive personality to keep it humble and keep it charitable. This is one subject I could get the whole course on, believe me. Again, the aggressive personality must expect humiliations, and I would say above average humiliations. This kind of person practically looks for humiliations. I don't mean the person wants the humiliations, but you don't project yourself, as such persons tend to do, without somebody believing there, giving glory to God by humiliating you. And maybe they are giving glory to God. At any rate, humiliations must be expected by such a person. The principal single question that an aggressive personality should keep asking him or herself is why. Why am I doing whatever I'm doing? Is this for God or is it for myself? To make sure that I'm doing God's will. That was all number 2 of my lineup. Third, this especially with people that are relatively new in religious life. Aggressive people are threats to superiors, in case you haven't been told. And honest superiors all admit it. She threatens me. What do you mean she threatens me? Oh, she does. Consequently, superiors or those in charge of the formation of such individuals must distinguish between helping the aggressive person and feeling threatened by the aggressive person. Now, part of the help you give the aggressive personality may be the realization that you are being threatened. Then the one in charge must examine his or her conscience and, first of all, get over being threatened. The tendency is to crush such a person. A terrible mistake. There are two C's that apply here, and this is number 4. Control, but do not crush. I'm not sure it's universally true. I know it is very widely true that one reason for the convulsion in religious life today is that people with this kind of personality, potential leadership in the church, either were or felt they were being crushed, and they rebelled. And the rebellion has cost the church in America 60,000 sisters. In other words, in countries like ours and times like the present, people are developing their personalities. And especially persons who have qualities of leadership, who have above average desire to achieve. The phrase that I think I used in this class, the praise of Yahweh, of the prophet Daniel. Praising him, the Latin sounds so nice, let me give it first. Because he was a vir desideriorum, because he was a man of desires. God loves people who have desires, and strong desires. Peter had strong desires. Paul had strong desires. Mary Magdalene had strong desires. And consequently, it's to recognize that people have and have had developed in modern times through education and the whole culture in which we're living. This desire to achieve. Of course, in religious life, it must be controlled, it must be balanced, but it should not be crushed. Do you know what I'm trying to say? And whatever else the new code of canon law is going to reveal, it is this feature that members of religious institutes must, of course, be humble, must practice charity, must recognize their place in the community. No virtue has changed, but society has changed, people have changed, and grace builds on whatever nature it has.
I was going to say, St. Benedict agrees with you, Father, in saying what you say. In his chapter on to superiors, He says that the superior should never be so zealous that he would break the vessel that is entrusted to his care. I think that's pretty well what the chapter said, as far as I remember.
And Christ himself, remember? He speaks of not crushing.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells superiors, did I have this on the board just to see it once? Again, I feel such an urge to use Latin that when I do, it gives me a chance for self-expression that I don't normally have. So, Christ said, in the Latin Vulgate is the official language of the Church for the Bible, not ministrare, but ministrare, not to be served, passive voice, but to serve. He told the apostles this, and through them he's told all popes, bishops, and superiors in the world, not to be ministered unto. And the night before he died, he did the dramatic thing of washing the feet of his disciples, which some Protestant sects, the Mennonites, for example, consider a sacrament. That was instituted by Christ, but not precisely as a sacrament. It took the church to decide there are only seven. But the act of humiliation, which Christ practiced at the Last Supper, was his way of teaching the apostles, and through them all superiors, that they are to serve. But notice, never to serve in the sense of being subservient. There wasn't a humbler person than Paul. But did Paul ever know that he had authority? No one has any doubt, surely anyone in office, that the hardest thing is to combine these two. But they had better be combined. Otherwise, those that are under the care of superiors, and I would say, the first few months almost, certainly by the end of the second year, a religious coming into a community adjusts, has to adjust. As I discovered, I had to adjust in 3 months as a condition for survival. I said to myself, there was enough pride in me, Harden, they're not going to throw you out, as he told me he would. I'll cultivate any virtue, including humility. I speak as one who painfully knows. And what I hope the Lord is pleased with what I'm doing, all I know is that the freedom that superiors have given me after they had duly humiliated me in my early years was due to the fact that I didn't feel crushed. And I've always felt that I must defer to superiors. Brother?
Father, I just wanted to share a point on what you had mentioned about to serve rather than to be served. But I think that, too, I think we have to have a firm and yet prudent allowance for people who live with us to serve us so that they can practice virtue too. The reason I say that, I think a lot of times I'm reading and seeing that in an effort to implement this this service, this willingness to serve, and the authorities' willingness to serve, they at times they do not allow the members that live with them, they won't even allow them to have the opportunity to practice the virtue of charity towards them. You know what I'm saying? You'll see this very often in geriatrics amongst older religious, where they want to help others, but when somebody else offers them help, they become very And I think there's a humility in being allowed to be served too.
Oh yes, because members of a community, especially engaged in any kind of apostolate, will then individually have people somehow under them. That's very true. This is not an easy balance to attain, but I did want to bring out the need for controlling, developing, without crushing. And because one who is an authority has the authority and can simply say you must do this or may not do that, and this I think is one thing that happened also in communities that say have secularized, where instead of standing up to one's God-given rights, you might see obedience became subservience to a person, a human being, even at the price of disobeying God. So this is a very subtle, but I think a most important personality. By the way, we all have some of it, and I would say this, speaking in general, having taught religious for so many years, over 500 of my own Jesuits in theology, I would generalize and say that with rare exception, most religions have some features of the aggressive personality. It takes, I think, above average self-expression even to want to become a religious. And then the person does the unheard of thing of joining a community, which is perfect for controlling this personality. Okay. Number five, help the person to direct their tendency to dominate. And this in general is the description of an aggressive personality, to direct their desire to dominate to a good purpose. In other words, to want to dominate is not bad. In fact, all that dominate comes from, as you know, dominare is the same as dominus. In other words, nobody would be an authority unless there were something in nature on which grace built to one to, well, not dominate others, but to govern others, to rule others. And this is where I think you've got a point too, brother, that in a democratic society like ours, the idea of dominating anybody is almost anathema. In fact, in my class today is what? Saturday. My Thursday night class, I was lecturing in New York on authority and pointed out that critics of Christianity have nicknamed Christians as having heteronymous personalities. Heteronymous personalities. Even to hear the word sounds bad. Heteronymous. Well, heteronymous comes from heteros, which means other. A personality that, well, is on religious principles subservient to others. Whereas the kind of personality that the modern world claims is the only authentic personality is autonomous. I think I have it here. On page 41, I remembered from Thursday night's class. You've all heard about Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T. The greatest philosophical mind in the Western world in modern times. Devastating, disastrous philosophy. But I would say, no question, the most influential mind in the last 400 years. Lived and died a Protestant. Here's what he says. This is regarding conscience. And the Western world has practically redefined conscience in these terms. Let me read. We need not wonder when we look upon all previous efforts that have been made to discover the principle of morality, why they have one and all been bound to fail. No other system of morality is sound until Immanuel Kant came along. Their author saw man as tied to laws by his duty, laws from outside of him, but it never occurred to them, and he would say it never even occurred to Christ, that man is subject. Now listen to this. This one sentence describes the morality of the Western world. It never occurred to them that man is subject only to laws which are made by himself. Man is subject only to laws which are made by himself. Where nomos is law and autos is self. Now, we are dealing here with a bedrock of the moral order when we talk about the aggressive personality. Because we do have a free will, we are individual and, in a good sense, independent persons. But what we must do is direct this desire to a worthy purpose. And provided the purpose is a good one, then this aggressive personality is being used to good purpose. Finally, one last item. Not all religious institutes can use such personalities. Now that's a strong statement. What I mean by that is that some persons are so strongly aggressive that, well, they probably should find expression in other communities. I don't mean that a certain amount of aggressiveness is not characteristic of every normal human being. But with some people, depending on their age and background, it may be very strongly developed, even by the time they've entered the religious life. In some cases, those in charge of formation or superiors don't know how to deal with such a person. Or, at least, maybe the kind of work which the community expects of its members before they would get their aggressive personality under control, they might have so changed or been so changed that it would be difficult to use that person, at least successfully, in the apostolate engaged in by that institute. Some people, maybe because of their early background, I know myself, being an only child, my mother less than 5 foot tall. I knew the meaning of grace, though I didn't reflect on it, long before I had studied theology. to control an only child, an only son, and she had to work to support the two of us. She did it by love and also by a lot of prayer. But there are certain traits developed in some people from early years. You inherit that kind of a person in the postens, your novitiate. And you ask yourself, what do we do? So it might be that this community, given this kind of people in charge, with this or that kind of apostolate, well, might well say, I think you would find your peace elsewhere. Does that make sense? And not tell the person you don't have a vocation, but maybe humbly admit, we don't know how to cope with you. And for example, just to distinguish between, well, I would say the Society of Jesus, even in its best days, and, well, the Carthusians, or the Camaldolese. We almost look for, and this, of course, causes many problems, a more aggressive type of personality, even for a Jesuit vocation. All I know is that without extraordinary prayer and union with God, the more freedom, the more autonomy, the more what we call aggressiveness an individual has, the more that person must be united with God. Because frankly, there are some persons that nobody, but nobody except God can control. Any questions before we go on? Brother.
Father, I'd like to share a different thing about your agendas. I think that the business of autonomy, I think young people coming into religious life today have really been, and I say this generally speaking, have really been sort of more or less bred in this whole concept of secular psychology. Because I think one of the most frequent things you hear in the beginnings of formation today is a frequent reference to a lack of consideration on our part for their personal maturity. I think that you hear that quite a bit, you know? And I think that, I think from the start they have to be told or taught that often religious, personal maturity, social and secular thinking, and religious obedience do not go together at all. Religious obedience calls us to faith. A lot of times when we don't even understand, but we're still called to faith. And I think that's a very important point to bring out.
Well, I think too, brother, along that same line, I think you're correct. Along that same line, they must recognize that there is a certain maturation or being grown up in things worldly, in things secular. I think the young people are exposed to more secular knowledge now than human beings ever had before. I don't think it's all good for them. I think they are top-heavy with information and data. There's a certain unreal maturity. There's a certain acquisition of knowledge or exposure to information and even the having of experience which they don't know how to cope with. And consequently, I think what they need especially is to be trained in their faith. Because the same people that can be so erudite and so knowledgeable in things of the world can be dismally ignorant in the things of God. Would you agree?
Absolutely.
In other words, there are two worlds. There is the world of man and the world of God. And the world of man has indeed, I think, developed the people to meet, you might say, the needs or the problems of the world. Because, as the expression goes, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And I think they have developed in almost brutal aggressiveness, some of them, without realizing it. They will tell you things, they'll tell you off. I won't even say where, but within the last several days I was lecturing and to a community, and the superior was there, and she just told me, after I had said something out loud, "You're wrong." Well, it happens I was right. I just happened to be right. Well, I have been wrong. But, you know, you gulp and you smile and you go on. There are ways and ways of dealing with people, which I think the world has almost assumed that unless you keep asserting yourself and demanding your rights, you're not going to get them. And consequently, this is where I think especially familiarity with Christ is so important. For many reasons, well, for all reasons, Christ is the perfect pattern for all of us, even though we were not religious, to imitate. But I don't think there is any area that is more practically important than this one. No one more than Christ was, in the best sense, an aggressive personality. And the balance, the careful balance between aggressiveness and prudence, aggressiveness and charity, aggressiveness and humility. That's Christ. Brother?
Father, I think you mentioned about the coming with somewhat heavy knowledge, and I think that a lot of times, too, when they come in, there's really a sincere desire to know and love God, but I think because they've had a lack of training and faith, they tend to substitute secular knowledge that makes up for their lack of spiritual knowledge. Do you know what I'm saying? They have some idea of the spiritual, their faith, but because they haven't taken the opportunity, or they haven't been given the opportunity to develop this knowledge of this spiritual knowledge of faith, they substitute, they'll interject and flux secular knowledge into that.
They're judging by the standards of this world, and even years later, you will find they're making decisions that are based on worldly wisdom rather than the divine faith. And they wonder why you're correcting them or suggesting that they might change. They've got this thing all figured out. The only thing missing is the first premise. The first premise is not God's revelation, but the worldly wisdom which they have been brought up on for years. Can I go on to the next section, Brother?
Well, I don't want to hold your father, really, but the only thing I would say is it doesn't only what you've been, Brother Magella has been saying so far, it doesn't only deal with people of the aggressive personality. I think it deals just generally with all people entering the religious life. I think that they, as you've said earlier, they have an autonomy about them that perhaps we never had perhaps the opportunity to experience before we entered.
I think.
I'm not saying it's right, or I'm not saying it's wrong. You know.
But it must be, first of all, it must be recognized.
It is there, though.
And what we must also recognize is the distinction, and how important this is, between a legitimately developed autonomy and an autonomy that really, as Immanuel Kant here says, makes its own laws and calls it conscience. It's against my conscience. What do you mean it's against your conscience? It's against what I want to do. And nobody is supposed to have the right to tell the person there is no other, even the great other, capital O, God, who's to tell me and inform my conscience, which is in the mind. In fact, there is no more basic truth in our faith. Conscience, as Christianity understands it, is the mind. It's not the will. It's the mind which passes judgment on what is morally good or morally bad, but that mind has to be informed from the outside. The mind, by definition, is the intaking faculty. It is informed both by nature around it and especially by God's revelation that certain things are wrong. I brought with me the pastoral letter of Bishop Stewart from Australia on abortion. It is a frightening pastoral letter. He says most of the countries in the world now, for the first time in history, have legalized abortion. In other words, autonomy, that I am my own, my will determines whether, having conceived a child, I want that child to be born. My will. In other words, it is self-deification. What do you mean, your will? Conscience is not your will. Conscience is your mind, which must be enlightened from outside of itself, and then, in the light of that conscience, then my will is to conform to the will of the one who informed my mind, namely God. Well, that language. So this we must distinguish between the autonomy which is legitimate and an autonomy that has become self-idolatry. Sister.
Well, Father, I find with the people more and more, when the religious life for me, if I'm having, for instance, if I were having difficulty with you, I would try to deal with it within my soul on the level of virtue. Young people now, if they're having difficulty with someone, they think it's great hypocrisy if they don't tell them exactly how they feel, right at the moment.
Mm-hmm. Yes, somehow.
They fail in prudence. And they fail to recognize that there is a virtue within them that could deal with so many things, and in that way they can grow spiritually.
If they've got a thought, they automatically think they have a right to express it.
And they think it's hypocrisy if they don't, Father. They have been...
Yes. There is no such thing as a hidden thought. And that the greatest self-control is control of my thinking.
When the people bring up something that immediately they have a thought and they bring it up, am I correct, since they are of that personality, am I just as correct in correcting them publicly?
Oh, I should say.
Whereas I might not...
Yes, no, you have to do it calmly, in other words, show as little emotion as possible so they don't feel that you're personal about it, but that you're objective, you want to help them. Yes. In fact, this is where, in the process of formation and training, you're really living in a different world. There are things these people should be told that maybe even 10 years ago they didn't have to be told. Or maybe not as publicly. Now, of course, they must in time be trained, and one way they're trained is by the example we give. Not to unnecessarily humiliate them, as might be for a correction in public. But one remarkable thing that I have found, and I've been dealing with people, especially my own Jesuits, for too many years not to know this. It's remarkable how the same person who can be totally indifferent to your feelings, he is extremely sensitive about his feelings. They can tell you anything, and you're supposed to take it. And you say anything, and they feel that you're being offensive. So, this is fallen human nature. In other words, the weakness of human nature, because it's a form of weakness, can manifest itself in imprudent or injudicious aggressiveness. Any further questions, Father? Comments?
It just occurred to me that dealing with the problems these young people bring in, this autonomous mindset that they have, Paul Bitt has a little book, Psychology as Religion.
Who is that, Father?
Paul Bitt.
Paul Bitt, yes.
I think that might be helpful to people to understand.
Yes, I would recommend. He would be worth reading. Now, Paul Witz, I happen to know both him and his wife. They both teach New York University, both converts, and I just, in the last week or so, because his wife asked me to contact Doubleday, she wants to put out, if you can believe it, a Christian cookbook.
Mm-hmm.
She just said, look, the Jewish people have their cookbook, special meals and preparation in the Jewish household. Catholics should have one too. At any rate, Paul Witz is very conscious of this. That's what you're saying, right, Father?
Yes, I think he explained this type of person.
It would be good to read at least a few authors that are thoroughly sound doctrinally, but also very knowledgeable psychologically. Because often it's not a matter, for example, of virtue on the part of the individual you're dealing with. It may be they don't realize they're acting wrong psychologically. They're doing stupid things, which happen also to be morally wrong. And they might be more accessible to instruction on a psychological level than maybe on a strictly religious level, especially when they're young and still unformed spiritually. I think our next subject is the shy personality. You think we've said it all? Well, we haven't. The shy personality. As with the aggressive, this is a large subject. First, a description. Now, these are my own reflections, and I just want to be consistent with myself. I think a shy personality is one that habitually avoids acting or speaking in a way that attracts attention. A shy personality is one that habitually avoids acting or speaking in a way that attracts attention. Period. A shy person is abnormally withdrawn from social intercourse. A shy person is abnormally withdrawn from social intercourse. Let's look at this double description for a few minutes. You will notice immediately that I am not saying whether a shy personality is shy for a good reason or for a bad reason. And this is where the wisdom in dealing with such people comes in. But a shy person is first of all habitually one that avoids acting or speaking in a way that attracts attention. Hiddenness. The wanting not to be noticed. The wanting not to project. If there is an opposite to an aggressive personality, it's the shy person. I'll never forget a shy personality that I had in teaching high school in Detroit as a scholastic. And I've forgotten the names of, I'm sure, most of my students, having taught by now several thousand. His name was Rudolf Schreitmuller. S-C-H-R-E-I-T-M-U-E-L-L-E-R. Schreitmuller. Sister?
Well, it makes me laugh because Maulo meaning mouth, you know, Schreitmuller, that just sounds like a big mouth. In German, you know, the word Maulo.
He was a very shy person. He is the nearest thing to a genius I've ever taught. And I've taught a lot of intelligent people. He finished high school in his, I think, 15th year. But very shy. And I had charge of public speaking, forensics. I think this is worth talking about a little bit because it'll both illustrate a shy person, which we're trying to do here, and how do you cope with them. So I had him in chemistry in class. I taught chemistry then. I took him aside one day and I said, Rudy, I'd like to have you come out for the debate squad. He said, sorry, Mr. Harden, I'm too busy. And I knew when he said something, he meant it. I said, all right, Rudy. So that evening I called up his father. And I said, Rudy, your son tells me that he's too busy to come out for the debate squad. I'd like to get him into debating, into public speaking, to get over his excessive shyness. He's very intelligent, as I'm sure you know, I told the father, but he just does not communicate. The next day, Rudy looked me up before class. I said, Father, I'm coming out for debating. He had been talked to. Well, brilliant. When he first started public speaking, he would always look at the ground. He was always examining his toes. By the end of the year, he was facing the audience. Very quietly and very effectively, he would tear down the opposition. We never lost a debate in which Rudy was debating. He was years ahead of anybody he was debating with. About 20 years later, I was lecturing, going to give a lecture at Columbia University. I was not then in New York. And I was standing outside the place where I was to talk, and a big man shook hands with me, and he says, I am Rudy Schreitmuller. He was living alone, never married. And he just thanked me effusively for having helped him at least for 1 year in trying to get over his shyness. With shy people, you have to be aggressive. They must be convinced you love them. You want to help them. Once they have your confidence, they know they should get over their shyness. They often don't know how. I further described a shy person as one who is abnormally withdrawn from social intercourse. In other words, shyness is the opposite of communicativeness, and shyness is mainly recognized by what seems to be either a fear or a lack of desire to communicate. I have found, having taught speaking and having dealt with speakers over the years, there are exceptions, but they are exceptions. The more a person has to say, the more intelligent and gifted a person is, normally, the less natural tendency that person has to communicate. I repeat, there are exceptions. Those who are most eager to communicate usually have the least to say. That's a large statement. It's worth saying, though. In other words, shyness, when genuine, and there are two kinds of shyness, as we shall see, usually reflects an extraordinarily gifted person. I repeat, when genuine. At any rate, a shy person needs help. No matter how genuine the shyness is, they need help. That's the first description. Second, types. I won't say much about the two types except to identify them. Then in my analysis, I will analyze each type. Then in the training of each, I will also separately treat of each type. The two types. First, the shy by nature or temperament. Mothers tell me, otherwise I'd never know. There are some babies, now if you can believe it, mothers tell me they know this even during pregnancy. There are some children that are going to be the quiet, sedate, let's say conformist type. There are others that mothers tell me, I knew it before she was born. The self-assertive. So the shy by nature or temperament. Now you will notice I still identify nature with temperament. We talked about this, didn't we? Distinguish between personality and character? Well, these three words in my vocabulary, and others can have theirs, but I have found it useful to identify these three words, nature, personality, and temperament. It is that with which a person, by and large, is born. Though more accurately, it is that with which and into which we are born. That's essentially temperament. Character is a result of training, development, and especially the use of one's own will. So shy by nature or temperament. When did we talk about this? that God infuses a distinctive soul into each person. Didn't we say that? And each soul is different. And some souls are shy from conception. Right. And some are aggressive from conception. Oh, this is perfect. Name one biblical figure that we know was shy before birth. Pardon me. Forget it. That we know was aggressive before birth. John the Baptist. His mother said so. Second, a person who is shy because of moral character. Now that's different. In other words, the shyness there has been cultivated or developed, whether consciously or unconsciously. I cannot tell you how important it is, even imperative, to know the difference. Now, we're all somehow a combination of both, but what a difference in coping with each. Now, the analysis. Those who are shy by nature or temperament have this kind of personality from the dawn of their existence. This kind of person, therefore, is shy with all the qualities that we earlier described, and we cannot, or should not at least, attribute any moral responsibility for their condition. Just as with the aggressive person, remember, there are some that are aggressive by nature. I might see where there is no person now anymore who has reached the age of reason, and certainly by adulthood, who is any longer exclusively either shy or aggressive by nature. True enough. Nevertheless, if I'm going to cope with a person's moral character, I have to deal with that and not make the mistake of trying to, in one case, crush an aggressive personality, right? Or arouse a shy personality and stimulate all kinds of activity on the part of the shy person, which frankly is contrary to the kind of person he or she is. Now, second, shy because of moral character. We're not yet talking about training as such, though it's implied. Here, however, I distinguish between two kinds of shy people whose character is shy. That is, they have been shaped or shaped themselves in that way. First, they are shy because of their moral character, because of weakness, moral weakness. What do I mean? Some people are shy because of a lack of prudence. They don't know how to cope with situations, so they withdraw. They don't enter into certain things which, say, they ought to really become involved in, but they've never cultivated the virtue of prudence, which is the virtue of using the right means to attain a predetermined end. They may be intellectually lazy to think through either what they should do or how to do it. So now they withdraw from social intercourse because they lack the kind of developed judgment which, if a person is going to do what they're supposed to do or, for example, say what they're supposed to say, a person may look shy in public. Shy my eye. The person never prepared the talk. What do you mean, shy? Lazy. Whenever I fail to prepare a class, I always make sure in my next confession I confess it. Secondly, this is shyness due to moral weakness, a lack of fortitude. We're going to run down the four moral virtues, by the way, just for the record. All masking has humble shyness, lack of fortitude. Fortitude is a virtue, which we should be called, is already infused at baptism, because while there is a natural virtue of fortitude, there is also an infused virtue, which comes with sanctifying grace. This would be two kinds of weaknesses. Either the fear of undertaking what should be done, of assuming responsibility, or more commonly, Christian fortitude is especially the virtue of undergoing. In other words, a person who may seem to be shy is actually a fearful person. Fearful of what? Fearful of the cross. They don't talk because they don't want to get hurt. Because the moment you open your mouth, people are listening. And you can either make a fool of yourself, or at least somebody who thinks that they should be talking and they're not listening to you, they want to talk. In any case, the fear of either undertaking or of undergoing a lack of fortitude. Thirdly, it may be a lack of temperance, which, as you know, is especially the virtue that controls our bodily appetites. For example, unless I have a well-developed chastity, I will not engage in perfectly normal and legitimate and virtuous conversation with people or dealings with people for fear of, say, losing my virtue. Because temperance is not merely abstaining from things, it is having the control that I can, as Christ tells us in the Gospel of Mark, that's a very wonderful passage there, where he tells us that his believers, the followers of Christ, will be able to pick up serpents, remember? Drink deadly things, poison, and not get hurt. I must have enough self-control in dealing, say, with people, if I'm going to live a normal community life, and consequently, a person who is fearful that their virtue is not sufficiently strong will be very shy, whereas the problem is not with pride, but with getting over one's lack of self-control. And this in teaching priests, so many of them. Look, your first dozen confessions may stagger you. You better get some virtue, because people, that's why they come to confession, to tell their sins. They start telling you about their virtue, stop them. Tell them they can talk about that after confession. But you better be in control. No matter what they tell you, if it's part of their confession, you've got to listen. In other words, you must be master of yourself very well. The lack of temperance may mask as shyness. And finally, a lack of justice. The last thing you would expect has anything to do with shyness. But let me put it this way. Let me ask a question. In a religious community, do my fellow villagers have a right? Know the question. Do they have a right to know me? Do they have a right to know me?
Yes.
Isn't that a strange question? What's the answer, brother?
Yes.
Do they have a right, always within prudent limits, to know what's on my mind?
Not always.
Well, I said within prudent limits. In general, yes. Which, by the way, is the basis for what? For telling the truth. I may never tell a lie, which is speech contrary to the mind. That's the best definition of lying. Speech contrary to the mind. I may never tell a lie. But when I speak, if I'm telling the truth, I must reveal my mind. There are truths I should not communicate. People don't have a right to everything on my mind. But in a religious community, and by the way, the best model for that, of revealing himself as the condition for friendship was who? Please? Christ himself. You are no longer strangers. You are my friends. Because whatever, do you hear this? Whatever I have learned from the Father, I have told you. And consequently, shy people in whom it's a weakness, notice we're distinguishing between shyness as a moral weakness and shyness as a moral virtue, which comes next. When I do not communicate, I am failing in the virtue of justice. How can I love someone that I don't know? How can I expect people to love me unless they know me? And that, by the way, is no cliche. Do you agree? One reason, by the way, that we generally hide our faults, in case you haven't heard. We're afraid that if we reveal our faults, people won't love us as much as they would if they didn't know these faults. The main reason people tell lies, to keep others from knowing bad things about them, so they will love them. In any case, shyness is a moral weakness, is a form of injustice. And in training people to get over their shyness, all of these, and they have numerous ramifications, should be brought out. Brother.
Father, maybe you'll correct this. I have a problem in my mind. You're saying moral weakness, and I'm seeing these things as, in a way, virtuous. For instance, if I'm lacking prudence, I withdraw. In a way, it's showing prudence to withdraw from a situation where I can't. In other words, my own personality, I'm not very prudent in writing letters. I'm hot-tempered, so I withdraw rather than expose that lack of.
Well, now, let's not say you're speaking about yourself. Let's talk about that person X. Here is X, who knows he's not very prudent, or knows himself well enough to know that if I open my mouth, I'll put both feet in.
Okay.
Now, I would say, and this is what I wanted to bring out, that the need that person has is to develop what? Develop prudence. So that X will be able to open his mouth and not put even one foot in. In other words, shyness, on the level on which we have so far spoken, is symptomatic of a moral weakness or moral failure. And lack of prudence is a moral failure. Okay, any others? Now, second, shyness as a moral virtue. You might say, well, this is never in isolation. That's true. And we are, as you know, a kaleidoscopic combination of all kinds of things. But at least for purposes of analysis, shyness can be a moral virtue. It can be the virtue of humility, which others seeing may call shyness. Get it? See, the world judges by appearances. But what we're saying is that God may praise the person because this individual is humble and is withdrawn from social intercourse and abnormally out of humility. Secondly, charity. Shyness, or what people may judge as shyness, may be the virtue of charity and practice. Oh, she's such a shy person. Well, if you really knew her, she's not. But she knows full well, say, that in certain company, and it may be the very persons who are calling her shy, there would be a failure in charity. So rather than engage in this social intercourse, which would make the person more acceptable, say he or she withholds talking so as not to fail in charity. Don't we constantly distinguish in dealing with people? With some people, we are wide open in our conversation. With others, we say almost nothing. Third, patience. What may seem to be shyness, or the world may describe as shyness, is patience. Where, in other words, I do not assert myself, even when, say, I have been hurt. Because before God, I believe I should take it. Fourth, and this is a big one, reparation. A person may seem to be shy and practice what we call shyness in order to make reparation either for unnecessary conversation or simply to not project oneself in order to expiate either one's own or somebody else's failings. Finally, shyness is a moral virtue, maybe prudent discretion, which is what you were earlier mentioning. Consequently, it can be both. And now I'd like to go to the training. How do you train or help train the person who is shy by nature or temperament? And secondly, how do you train those who are shy because of moral character? First, the shy by nature or temperament. help them to recognize, but you be sure that you recognize whether the person has a naturally shy temperament or it's their character. Secondly, train people who are shy by nature to avoid compensation. People who are naturally shy, retiring, avoiding unnecessary contact, even conversation with other people, as they reflect on their natural temperament, they are liable to want to make up for their shyness and compensate and become sometimes wrongly aggressive. Did you know that? Some years ago, I was on a three-day program with Father Charles Curran. You've heard about Charles Curran. He is, I'd say, the most devastating moral theologian in the United States today. The one who brought Catholic University to its knees by calling a strike to resist Humanae Vitae of Pope Paul VI. In 1968. Charles Curran, whose writing is vicious, he permits, he teaches that you can practice, listen to this, adultery, abortion, contraception, homosexuality, masturbation, right down the line. That was all cleverly camouflaged. He's got all kinds of words to hide what he's saying, under what conditions this may be done and that may be done, but he allows it. And Charles Curran, as I know from knowing the person, he is a very shy personality. Isn't that something? It's compensation. Again, in training people, such people, recognize that people are different. There are some persons who, no matter how much training you give them, on the moral side, if you make the mistake of trying to make an aggressive person from a naturally shy person, I really mean technically, naturally shy person, you're going to create a lopsided character. And consequently, just recognize that every community is different. There is room for the retiring person. There really is. The quiet, soft-spoken, seldom-spoken person. How many religious have told me they've been humiliated. Some have been driven out of communities through misjudgment on the part of either those who trained them or their superiors for trying to bring them out. And just a bit of reflection on human nature should have told them, this person just isn't the type. And let me just spend a few minutes here. The kind of prayer of a naturally shy person is different from the naturally aggressive person. Do you believe that? Really? They favor, for example, those mysteries of the Gospels, which depict Christ as the humble, suffering servant. They have capacity for suffering and endurance that is breathtaking. And one problem, and I've seen this, that often those in charge of training or formation are the more aggressive type of personality. Am I still getting my point across? And there's nothing more important, nothing, in dealing with others than the passage in Genesis, where we're told that God made man to his own, to God's image and likeness. Don't you shape people to your image and likeness. And this is very difficult. Husbands tell me this regarding their wives. And wives, of course, about their husbands. Is it time? I guess it is. Brother?
I have one question, Father. In dealing with a shy personality, if I'm aggressive and I have a shy person under me, my natural tendency not to make his personality mine, but nevertheless, I feel like I must talk to him at
that. Oh, yes. Well, do that, of course. In other words, it's not a question of, because there are a lot of weaknesses and defects we saw in the, in fact, a person who is naturally shy, tends to develop the weaknesses of a shy personality because it comes naturally. You get it? So the large part of their self-contrast will be overcoming the moral weaknesses of a shy personality, lacking in prudence, lacking in fortitude, lacking in temperance. Yes?
Oftentimes, too, Father, when individually alone, if they confront them, they tend to be very defensive, too. About
yes. And this is where they've got to be made to see. I hope these are not too subtle distinctions, but some of this, once you get the principle, then you kind of act on the principle. Some people are naturally shy, and once you decide, this is it. By the way, a good thing to know, I hope you're doing this, find out as much as you can about the people that enter your community, about their early lives. Don't you think it's, all the way back? Because some people are traumatized into shyness, right? They've had some terrible experience in life, which, almost forces them inside. Well, this can become even psychotic. But if, from childhood on, yes, I was always a question that I would regularly ask the person. I've just met them once. I have only 2 minutes in conversation. I ask them, from childhood, in conversation, who did most of the talking, you or the others? They tell you, I did. That is not a naturally shy person. All right? It must be time. Let's close. In the name of the... We were on the theology and practice of the vows, and I believe we were on the subject of the vows of religion in a state of perfection, and I would like to talk about religious perfection, its nature, effects, growth, and means available. I would like to address myself in the present conference or lecture on the purpose of religious life. As often as I speak on this subject, I feel it is always worth speaking again, mainly because so many people are wondering and frankly doubting whether religious life as it was known over the centuries of the Church's history is still, as the phrase goes, relevant. And we all want to be relevant. What is the purpose of religious life? The purpose of religious life is the sanctification of the Church of God. Everyone nowadays is asking himself, including societies, who am I or who are we? Not a few religious nowadays are asking themselves, and they're not coming up, I don't say with an answer, but with the right answer. By now, a sizable library of books, articles, monographs, ranging from the bizarre to the sublime, is trying to answer the question, why religious life? Some writers rely heavily on the social sciences or psychology. Others find an explanation for religious life in the custom among all religions, custom among all religions for people to escape from the harsh realities of this world to silence and solitude in communion with the world beyond space and time. In other words, not everyone is sure why there is religious life. The answer is, the answer given by the Church herself, is religious life exists in order to sanctify the Church of God. This is the main reason behind the history of holiness of men like Benedict, Francis, Dominic, and Ignatius, of women like Claire, Angela, Teresa, and Margaret Mary. I thought I'd begin by quoting from the Second Vatican Council's Chapter 6, which, as you know, Chapter 6 of Lumen Gentium is the doctrinal or dogmatic basis for religious life. Perfecte Caritatis is its normative way that religious life is to be lived. And Ecclesiae Sanctae is the implementation of Perfecte Caritatis. Here's what Lumen Gentium says. Let each of the faithful call to the profession of the evangelical councils carefully see to it that they persevere and ever grow in the vocation that God has given to them. Let them do this for the increased holiness of the Church, in order to give greater glory to the one and undivided Trinity, which in and through Christ is the fountainhead and source of all sanctity. Let's go back for a moment. The faithful are told, if they've been called to the life of the councils, to persevere in this life. The Church does not want people who are called to leave religious life. Indeed, not only are they to persevere, but they should grow in the vocation to which God has called them. If we ask, how are they to grow? What is the surest means of perseverance? The Church tells us, to be thoroughly convinced that religious life has a purpose, and that this purpose, above all and beyond all others, is to increase the holiness of the Church, in order that by being more holy, we might give greater glory to God. one, religious life, to grow in sanctity ourselves, and to give greater glory to God by bringing others to holiness. So much then for the general statements. We might then summarily say that Christ established the church not only as the sacrament of salvation, let me change the accent, not only as the sacrament of salvation, but as the sacrament of sanctification. What does that mean? The church is the sacrament not only of salvation, but of sanctification. Brother.
It means that the church, with Christ as its head, lifts us up from our fallen state to become saints.
Not only, in other words... All right. In other words, that this church which Christ instituted is not only the universal sacrament, as the Council tells us, of salvation, it is the universal means of sanctification. Now, if the church is this universal means, which is what sacrament means, who within the church has a special responsibility to sanctify the people of God? It's
the Pope.
Well, yes, but which class of people have a special responsibility?
Religious.
In other words, let's take it once more. The purpose of the church's existence is to save and sanctify the people of God. Within the church, the special responsibility of religious is to sanctify the people of God. This is our main purpose for existence, to sanctify others. Thirdly, how do we sanctify the church? We sanctify the church in three ways: by the way we live, the example we give, by our instruction or teaching, and by the graces that we merit for all the people of God to become holy. Therefore, example, instruction, and merit. I have more here than I want to spend time on in this class to go into the theology of the subject. But I would like to spell out for at least a few minutes the meaning of the statement that the church is the sacrament of sanctification. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is something which Christ instituted that confers the grace it symbolizes. The word sacrament, since the Council, has taken on deeper and richer meaning than it used to have before. It now has three distinct meanings, and it's especially the second that pertains to us, religious. The first meaning of sacrament is to apply the term to Christ. Christ is the great sacrament of God. He came into the world, you might say he was instituted by God, by the Holy Trinity. Is he visible? He sure is. Sensibly perceptible? He sure is. Does he, that's a strange term. We think of sacraments as it, does he confer the grace that he signifies? He sure does. In fact, there wouldn't be any sacraments unless there were first Christ, who was the primary sacrament of the new law. All right? So what's the first meaning of sacrament? The first meaning of sacrament, it is Jesus Christ, who as a human being, and therefore visible, sensibly perceptible, is the channel of all grace to all mankind. When did Christ as sacrament begin to confer grace? May I ask, did people before Christ receive grace from Christ, the first great sacrament of the new law? Did they?
Yes.
Is your name Beverly?
Yes, Father.
See.
I would think Abraham, and I think anybody who believed in the promise of Christ before
received grace, was it from Christ?
Yes, I believe if they believed in his coming, you know, through him he wasn't here.
All right. You are right. All the grace that everybody received, but let me ask another question. When did this grace of Christ, the first sacrament of the new law, begin to be conferred? Was it given to our first parents? Now watch this. Before the fall, or after the fall, or both?
I would think after, because
after.
I don't think before they would need it.
Well, did they need grace before the fall?
No.
Now, once more, Beverly. Did our first parents, did Adam and Eve need grace?
Yes.
In fact, my dear Beverly, when our first parents fail, what do they lose? Grace of God. So they must have had it before, otherwise they couldn't have lost it. But it's technically called, you're correct, it is technically not called the grace of Christ, but the grace of God. So Christ began to exercise his channeling grace from the moment that our first parents fell. The expression gratia Christi, or grace of Christ, began to be given already to our first parents after they fell. And God promised this, remember? Already in the third chapter of Genesis. What is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the first good news. Why good? Because a fallen humanity was promised redemption. Okay. That's the first meaning of sacrament. The second meaning of sacrament is the church. So the first sacrament of the new law is Christ. The second sacrament of the new law is the Church of Christ. Was the church instituted? Of course, by Christ. Is the church sensibly perceptible? Quite. Is this church to be a channel or the source of the grace which it signifies?
Yes.
Now the next question. Just as the first sacrament of the new law is a person, so the second sacrament of the new law is what? Is persons. Yes, persons. And who are those persons? Who are the sacrament of the new law? They are members of the mystical body of Christ, visible, sensibly perceptible, who are to save and sanctify the rest of the world. You get it? May I ask this question? Will there be any church today? Thanks. I really appreciate it. Would there be today any believers in God? Would there be a church today unless those who have preceded our generation had exercised their role as the sacraments to the rest of the world? In other words, if a sacrament is a channel of grace, this is what the church is. We are meant to be channels of grace to one another and to those who are not yet members of the church. Now let's drop this for a moment and go on to the third, and then go back to the second, because this is where this lecture fits in. There is a third meaning to sacrament of the new law, and this is one of the seven rites, R-I-T-E-S, instituted by Christ, which, as the expression goes, confers the grace which it symbolizes. And they are, as you know, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, holy orders, anointing, and matrimony. Now, these third, you might say, kind of sacraments exist only because the first two already exist. Could there be any baptism? Would anybody confer baptism unless there were a church . Somebody with faith must confer the baptism or confirmation or the Eucharist . Now I hope I'll be clear when I brought with me, just to protect myself, four different lectures for today, just to make sure that I would get the point across. Just as among the seven sacraments, this is sacrament number three. You get the idea? Sacrament number one is who?
Jesus Christ.
Sacrament number one is who?
Jesus Christ.
Sacrament number two is who?
The church.
Which means who? We, the members of the mystical body of Christ. Sacrament number three is now what? It is the seven sacraments which were instituted by Christ and are administered by the church. You get it? So we combine all three. Sacraments were instituted by Christ and are now, by the way, all being conferred. You know who is the principal conferor of the sacraments? It is Christ. But they're administered by the church. Now my question. Among the seven sacraments, this is sacrament number three. Among the seven sacraments, are all these sacraments administered by everyone? Are all seven sacraments administered, or can they be administered validly by everyone?
No.
Name three sacraments that not everyone can administer.
Matrimony, holy orders.
Matrimony. Now that's Beverly. Thanks for your, you know, your desire. This is, you're great. You're good for the class. Thank you.
Oh, holy orders.
Well, what about matrimony?
When
a couple get married.
The priest, but the couple.
The couple. So. Any baptized person can administer the sacrament of matrimony to another baptized person who is, of course, eligible to receive the sacrament of matrimony. But now, my question. Name three sacraments that not everyone in the church can administer.
Holy orders.
Holy orders.
Anointing.
Anointing. Don't raise your voice when you answer that question. Anointing. No, just plain.
Anointing.
Anointing.
And confirmation.
Confirmation. Okay. And a few others, right? Okay. Now, the sacraments of the church, which is sacrament number two, speaking analogously or comparatively, just as not all seven sacraments are or can be administered by everyone, so the sacrament which is the church has certain people who are its special ministers. Now, I hope I won't be misunderstood, and I'll try to protect my vocabulary, but if we speak of the church as a sacrament of salvation and sanctification, who within the church has the primary responsibility for the church as the sacrament of salvation?
The Pope.
The Pope, or more generally, the priesthood. The sacrament of orders. That's why it's called holy orders. Is the power that Christ conferred on his apostles and those who followed the apostles to act as the channels of the sacraments, the teaching, and the government through which the world may be saved. Years before our ordination, we are told we are not ordained for ourselves. We are ordained ad alios, to others, for others. Now, the church is not only the universal sacrament of salvation, she is also the universal sacrament of sanctification. And now my question. Who within the church has been specially chosen by God so that the church will always have these people to be the channels or instruments of the world's sanctification?
Religious.
Okay? This is the development of doctrine. I thought it was worth getting into this since the Council of the last 15 years. Our vocabulary on the meaning or purpose of religious life is much sharper and clearer and deeper than ever before, thanks to the Council. We can now say that religious life is necessary for the Catholic Church. There must be religious, and Christ will make sure there will be religious who will act as channels of sanctification. That doesn't mean that others, in fact everyone in the church, is not to contribute to the sanctification of their fellow man, of course. No less than everyone is to contribute to the salvation of his fellow man. I want to institute a comparison between the priesthood as the divinely instituted sacrament of salvation and religious life as the divinely instituted state of sanctification. And as we'll spend the rest of the present and next semester talking about, the vows we take and the vows we are to keep faithfully are not taken for ourselves. They are taken by ourselves. They are taken for others, that we, being holy, might sanctify others. That, in one not too long sentence, is the church's reason why there is religious life. Okay? Any questions before we go on? I have a paragraph here in which I think it summarizes what I want to bring across. God became man, and this God-man instituted the church, not only to redeem the world, but to sanctify the world. In other words, the role of the church is to bring to fulfillment Christ's injunction that those who believe may become perfect, even as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That is why Christ, I quote now the Council, sent the Holy Spirit upon all men, that he might move them inwardly to love God with their whole heart and their whole soul and with all their mind and all their strength, so that they might love each other as Christ loves them. That's in chapter 5 of Lumen Gentium on the universal call to holiness. But who is to engage in, you might call, the project of sanctification? This is the principal task of religious. Now I add, if this function of the church was always true, it is imperative today, when demonic forces are at work in the world, bent on destroying the very image of God in the human heart, no ordinary goodness or mere abstention from sin is enough to cope with the powers of darkness that are currently so active among the children of men. Nothing but sanctity can compete with self-idolatry that is so rampant in the world today. Or, as I like to say, only saints are a match for the devil. Now, our vocation. What's our vocation, therefore? To sanctification. I would like to distinguish now, this is part two of my lecture, I would like to distinguish between being holy oneself and working to make others holy. Now, as religious, we may have other occupations. We can be employed in a variety of apostolic work. but our vocation is to holiness. If we fail in this, we have failed in the purpose of being religious. However, as by now we know, we have a double vocation. One is for ourselves and the other is for other people. Our own sanctity is meant to be the instrument for sanctifying those who through us will come closer to God. This is where I think a lot of people have been confused about the priorities of religious life. One reason may be the large-scale involvement of religious in the active apostolate. We know that working in the apostolate is a laudable thing. The trouble is that this involvement got out of hand. Who remembers? This would really please me. Who remembers from the class we had? Is this our third year of operation?
Mm-hmm.
Remember in the first year when we dealt with Saint Benedict, some of you? Remember what Saint Benedict said is the active life. And what is the apostolic life? What in St. Benedict's vocabulary, do you mind if I ask one of the Benedictines in class? The purpose of... Brother?
Well, as far as I remember, it's a long time since I read it. As far as I remember, St. Benedict... says that the apostolic, we are all, every one of us, are all called to the apostolic life. And he says, even those of us in the monasteries, I think.
Well, that he certainly says that. But
it is apostolic. Our prayer.
Yes, he would.
The oratio.
Yes,
what
he
said.
Yes, you're right. Thank you. I would say what I wanted to bring out regarding Saint Benedict is that by the time a person has engaged in the apostolic life, there has been a spiritual combat, a conflict that a person has overcome within his own soul. So that I think one of the problems with religious life today on the level on which we are speaking is that so many people became engaged in what is called apostolic work before they had sufficiently conquered their own fallen human nature. Men and women who may have entered the novitiate with more substantive motives in time may find themselves so immersed in work, academic, social, humanitarian, and service-oriented, that for many of them, the universal motto of Saint Benedict, Ora et Labora, which means what?
Prayer.
Prayer? No. What does it mean literally? Ora et labora.
Pray.
What does it mean?
Pray and work.
Pray and work. What grammatical mark do you put after pray? Exclamation mark. Pray and work. Another exclamation mark. In other words, it is the imperative. Ora is the imperative of the verb orare. Pray, you. All right? It is imperative mood, sister.
Well, but St. Vandy places greater emphasis on the spiritual, on the pray, because he says in his holy rule, let nothing be preferred to the work of God.
Amen. Amen. This is, oh, sister, thanks. She's a Benedictine, by the way. So pray and work. Where I think so many people nowadays have inverted that. Don't you think so? Labora et ora. Work first. And you have, if you have time and energy left, also pray. Would you agree? Sister?
They say prayer, work is their prayer. They turn it around.
That's what they claim. Now, we're not saying that work cannot be sanctifying, nor that the apostolate, and no one more than Benedict would insist, the apostolate is of the essence of religious life. But it makes all the difference in the world how we define the apostolate. If it is redefined to mean